Read first from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24, and we read the first 14 verses. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. Now I want us to register that phrase. It has a bearing on what will be before us this evening and also in what we shall see in coming weeks. I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horses unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side, Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Just one verse will be before us this evening. Genesis, chapter 32, and verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Writ. Last Lord's Day evening, we first looked at the last two verses of chapter 31, which we saw closed the book on the life of Laban. A sad end, one said, as the scriptures tersely state, Laban returned unto his own place. Then we moved into chapter 32, examining the content of the first two verses. Jacob, continuing on his hazardous journey, ever open to attack, an obvious target for bandits, plus the fact that somewhere, sometime, Esau must be faced. Then the angels of God met him, God's host. And Jacob immediately named that spot Mahanaim. Two hosts are a double camp. We briefly spoke of the capacity and the ministry of angels, a subject, one said, which should give us a tremendous sense of security, as well as bringing us comfort. I then pointed out that there are two mentions of the double army in Scripture. This one in Genesis 32 pertaining to an individual and his family, and the other in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, pertaining to the church. And in both of these references, I sought to draw out the lessons and to make due application. I trust this is sufficient to refresh our memories and to give the link up for today. We move on now to verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, I suggested last time that fear was definitely in Jacob's heart at the thought that one day he has to encounter his brother. Nevertheless, God was with Jacob. 20 years earlier, God had found this man. He had blessed him in a wonderful way in Padan Aram, despite the fact that for 14 years he had been little more than slave labor to Laban. But see what God had done for him in the last 6 years. The last 6 years of his sojourn in Padan Aram, the blessing of God upon him was amazing. And now he's on his exodus with his family and all his possessions. And on that journey, his return from Padan Aram back to Beersheba, with that fear in his heart, God gave him that assurance that a heavenly host was around him, causing him to say, "Why, we are two camps, my feeble band, but this innumerable company journeying with me." But that was not all. Just as God had been working for and in Jacob, the heir of the covenant blessings, so God had been working in the life of Esau, the reprobate. Now, this is something we must never lose sight of. God is not only working in the hearts of his people, but God works in the hearts of all men in his providential dealings. And I say, just as God had been working for Jacob positively there in Padan Aram and now on his journey back, so God had been working in the heart of Esau, the reprobate. Not working in his heart for his personal blessing, but rather working in the reprobate's heart for the good of Jacob, the heir of promise. Now, there is some difficulty in the verse before us if we make comparison with that which lies ahead. And I flash forward for a moment, because in a week or two's time we shall get to this section. And if then we compare it with what we have seen tonight, there could be confusion. So I say there is some difficulty here in verse 3. Because in this verse, it would appear that Esau is now actually dwelling in Seir. Whereas, flashing forward to chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, we read in verse 6, "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters, and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. Now, commentators, I discover, endeavor to explain this in differing ways. But the principal truth which we are to see is that the providential hand of God was upon Esau, causing him to move out from the promised land in order to accommodate Jacob. And it is quite clear that Esau was already in Seir in verse 3 of Genesis 32, regardless of what we shall see in coming days. It's quite obvious. God had already cleared the patch for him, shall we say. He was in Seir. Dr. John Gill suggests that these verses in chapter 36, which were written after Isaac's death, and I think that is very important, the verses in chapter 36, which I have read, pertain to that period after Isaac's decease. Consequently, they pertain in all probability, says Dr. Gill, to that part of the personal estate which fell to Esau after his father's death. Now, he did not enter into the covenant blessings. But Gill suggests that there was a measure of that personal estate which he came into, and which would fall to Esau only after his father's death, which obviously he could not have claimed and removed to Seir earlier. Now, as one has said before, the exact chronology of some of these events, they just cannot be pinpointed. Nevertheless, there is sufficient detail given to us to enable us to get a very real and true picture. For I remind you again that the book of Genesis covers well over half of the Old Testament period. 4,000 years of Old Testament history, from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, to the birth of Christ in Matthew 1, approximately 4,000 years. And over 2,400 of those years is covered in the book of Genesis. And seeing that the book of Genesis was not written until hundreds of years after the happening, after those happenings, it is an amazing record, a staggering revelation, and I say again, perhaps one of the most important books in the whole of the Bible. It covers a period far longer than Anno Domini. We haven't reached the 2,000-year mark as yet, following the birth of Christ. Genesis was 2,400 plus. It's the book of beginnings. It is vital that we have a firm grasp of its content. And another point I should mention. At the time of this incident, it was the land of Seir in which Esau dwelt. It later became known as Edom, for that area took on the name of Esau himself, for Edom and Esau are one and the same. This was told us, you will remember, way back at the time when Esau bartered his birthright, back in Genesis 25, that portion which was before us some months ago now. You remember that verse, verse 30 of Genesis 25? And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And it was due to the fact that Esau went to dwell in the land of Seir that it came to be known as the land or the territory of Esau or Edom. Consequently, Esau's descendants were known as Edomites. So now you have the history. Now this word Seir, it's very interesting to note these things. We see how Scripture so perfectly ties up and dovetails. This word Seir, which was the name of the area to which Esau had moved, literally means rough, shaggy, hairy, scrubby woodland. Is not this significant? What was the meaning of Esau's name? That name given to him at his birth? He was named Esau. Why? Because he was a hairy man. It's the very meaning of the land Seir, which God had allotted him. This was the man that moved into that territory. The man known to be rough and hairy. Merrill Unger points out the literalness of this. He says the land is mountainous, ridges of high sandstone cliffs, rough, rugged country. In parts there were herbs and grass. On the east side of the mountain ranges, there were occasional trees, but the overall picture was rough, shaggy scrubland, destitute of fertility. And that is the geographical description given to Seir. Yet this is where Esau chose to live. I say it was that territory which he chose. It's important. Well, why? Why leave the fertile plains of Beersheba? Had Isaac, his father, literally turned him out? Well, this was a most unlikely thing, for Esau was father's favorite. Well, had his mother Rebekah made life unbearable for him? We read nothing of Rebekah now. She is believed to have died years ago. We saw that when she sent Jacob, her favorite son, into that distant land for fear that he would be murdered by his brother. You will remember I said then, little did she think as she sent him out that she'd never see him again. So it could not be that Rebekah had made life unbearable for Esau. Well, was Esau afraid that brother Jacob one day would come back and seek vengeance upon him? Well, no, indeed. That couldn't be. For the shoe was on the other foot. It was Jacob that was in great fear of Esau. You see, at a human level, Esau was the offended, and Jacob was the offender. This was one of the very reasons why Jacob had fled from Beersheba 20-odd years ago and gone to Padan Aram. And more mysterious still, why, Esau, do you move into that rugged, barren land of Seir? And friends, there is but one answer. The providence of Almighty God. At a human level, I believe Esau may have been attracted to the rugged terrain by virtue of his love of hunting. That's only conjecture, but he loved his hunting. No doubt that was good territory, good hunting country. Maybe that attracted him. Plus the fact that it was, by and large, uninhabited. We do read of a few Horims or Horites in that area. It's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. But these were obviously put down, for in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 12, we read, "The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of the possession which the Lord gave unto them." And that's a very important verse. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did in the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. So here we have it. Esau, Jacob, the reprobate, the heir of promise, dwelling in a barren land, dwelling in the land of milk and honey. The contrast. I believe, too, that Esau was drawn to this part in order to set up his own little domain, his own little kingdom or dominion. And being almost vacant territory, it was easy to take over. The few Horites there could soon be dealt with. And here the wild, hairy Esau could roam and hunt at leisure, build his own little empire. He would name the land after himself, and his children would be called Edomites. That sounded good. Yes, all this was at a human level. For although he departed from Beersheba voluntarily, it was his own choice, he moved there, yet I say again, it was by the secret counsel of Jehovah. Esau was verily running his own little life. He didn't bring the Almighty into his decisions or into anything that he did. He took his own decisions. He was being forced into nothing. That's important. He was being forced into nothing. Yet through it all, the eternal purposes of God were being outworked for Jacob, the heir of promise, the covenant child. What saith the Spirit of God through Malachi the prophet in chapter 1 and verse 3? I hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste. The dragons of the wilderness. Esau chose it. But God had made that inheritance which would be his laid the mountains waste, and his heritage, he made it the dragons of the wilderness. His portion was Seir. Dr. John Gill and Leopold both quote the strength of the ancient Hebrew at this point concerning Isaac's blessing of Esau, going back to the time when Isaac blessed this man. And these two commentators bring out the strength of the ancient Hebrew which lies behind that. And it reads thus: Behold, away from the fertile places of the earth shall thy dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven above. John Calvin says, it was by the providence of God that Esau left his father to dwell in Seir. And by thus departing, he left void and empty the possession of the land of promise to Jacob and his posterity, without any slaughter between brethren. Amazing. These are both helpful comments, I feel. Helpful inasmuch that they bring us to a fuller understanding of that which lies before us. Oh, what a subject divine providence is. I was looking at Hodge's definition of it. He says this: providence literally means foresight and a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. Now that is profound. That is scholarship indeed, which can take such a profound subject and wrap it up in a nutshell. Providence literally means foresight and a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. And here we see it. Foresight. Jacob spent another 6 years in Padan Aram. He did. God prospered him. He had a big estate back in Beersheba. He had a vast wealth of property and goods and possessions now to take back there as well. In heaven there's foresight, and there's a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishing of predetermined ends. Oh, can you not see this, friends, in what is before us now in the book of Genesis? Jacob was chosen from the womb. He was the child of covenant promise, although by nature a supplanter. Yet the purpose of God in election stands. He might be a man of craft, of shady actions, and in this he will reap his oats, his wild oats. He had done already. There's more to reap yet. Oh yes, he was a man of craft and shady actions, and I say in this, he will reap his wild oats. But the counsel of God concerning him will not be thwarted. The promises made to Abraham, his grandfather, and to Isaac, his father, and later vouchsafed to him at Bethel, will stand. So we see God overruling in a wonderful way in Padan Aram, despite Laban's deceit and Jacob's folly, for he did act the fool there. Now the patriarch is returning, a very wealthy man, with his wives and 11 heads of the tribes of God's earthly people already born to him. And now at the other end, we see the hand of providence had been equally busy. The hand of providence had been equally busy at the other end. Beersheba had been vacated by Esau, in large measure at least. In any case, by the time that Jacob had arrived back, Esau would have cleared out all his possessions. I say again, how did Hodge describe providence? A careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. Beloved, God's ways are a great deep. He turneth the hearts of kings as rivers of water, whithersoever he will. And I go further. If God has predetermined to bless a sinner, then that sinner will be blessed. For an arrangement, oh, I say this in all reverence, but it carries the authority of Holy Writ. An arrangement has been divinely prepared beforehand to accomplish that predetermined end. Whom he hath predestinated, them he also calls. And the scriptures abound with examples of this kind of thing. Two outstanding men of God were once scourged and thrust into an inner prison. But this was divine providence, geared to a ruthless jailer. Paul and Silas were made prisoners. I emphasize that. Paul and Silas were made prisoners in order that their keeper might be spiritually freed. Trace the hand of providence in the narrative of Onesimus and Philemon, a dramatic story indeed, or of the Ethiopian eunuch, if you like. What a story! What timing! What precision! And God will so order events in a person's life, yes, and in the lives of others. He will take people into strange situations, perhaps into unthought of places, in order that elect vessels may be called by the gospel. Zacchaeus. It's almost a foolish incident. Zacchaeus, he climbed up a tree, little thinking that within moments salvation would come to his house. He had no idea of it. He shot up a sycamore tree. These matters which I am citing now perhaps pertain more particularly to the calling of men in salvation. But the providence of God is positive and absolute in all situations. Saul, the Old Testament Saul I'm speaking of now, he was sent out to search for his father's asses which had strayed. We looked at this in the very early days of our study of the life of David. His father sent this young man Saul out to search for his asses. They'd broken out somewhere. You've got to go and find them. Little did he think that as he searched for those animals, he would be met by the servant of God, an anointed king. It was all geared, perfectly timed. Who caused the asses to stray? Who put it in the mind of father to send this boy? How come the servant of God to be on his way? Find the story in 1 Kings 13, verse 4. We see the hand of Jeroboam raised to smite the prophet of God when suddenly Divine providence intervened. Jeroboam's arm withered. Good King Jehoshaphat. Oh, good kings make mistakes. Good men do. Good Christians do. We all make mistakes. Good King Jehoshaphat foolishly joined himself to wicked Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat agreed to build ships for Tarshish. But providence intervened. And when those ships sailed, they all broke up in a storm. You read it in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. Jehoshaphat, he says, I'll help this man. I'll build some ships for him. It wasn't God's will. He built them. They were launched. And they all went to the bottom. What says Job? Chapter 26 and verse 14. I borrow his language this evening. Lo, these are but parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him. It's only a fraction revealed, but God's at work in the hearts of all men at all times. Of the God of heaven, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's not only the grace of God which is unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. The way in which he deals with the reprobate, we can't understand it. It's beyond us. It's past finding out. We don't pry into it. Isaiah the prophet writing concerning the great deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. What does he say? God speaking through the prophet, reminding his people of that great deliverance. And the Almighty says to his people, do you remember? I gave Egypt for thee. When it came to the question of your deliverance or the lives of the Egyptians, I sacrificed them all. I never hesitated to bring the Red Sea upon them in order that you might be saved. God is just the same today. There are no lengths to which he will go in order to reach his own people. I read to you this evening the last words of that great spiritual leader, Joshua. What a man he was. I read to you, I say, some of his last words. And what was that discourse? Nothing less than a reflection upon divine providence. Oh, it does us all good to reflect upon the way in which God has led us. Joshua is about to be called home to his eternal home. And he gives them a running commentary of the hand of divine providence which has been upon them from the very time that God brought them out of Egypt. Was calling to mind the mighty hand of God in blessing upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the heirs of the covenant promises. But in verse 4, in sharp contrast, we read, I gave unto Esau Mount Seir. There's the contrast. He'd related all the goodness of God, his providential dealings, his sovereign grace and mercy to that elect people. Then he says, I gave unto Esau Mount Seir, a rugged, barren territory. This was the portion of the reprobate. Yet Esau, mark you, voluntarily chose it. Here we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Nobody turned Esau out. God never forced him into that situation. He voluntarily chose it. Why? Because his eyes were blind to better things. Whereas what did we read of the covenant heirs in verse 13. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Beloved, all around us today, I say all around us, men and women are willingly choosing the empty things of this life. Now, no one is forcing them into such a barren spiritual existence. No one. They're choosing it. They are being attracted to an empty way of life. They want to set up their own little empire in life. To do their own thing is their maxim. Theirs is the portion of seer. Whereas through the matchless grace of our God, through an amazing providence and chain of events, we, like scheming Jacob, have been given a spiritual land, and we dwell in it. We have an existence which knows the peace and tranquility of green pastures and still waters, for which we did not labor, neither did we deserve. We have been given a city to dwell in, a city whose builder and whose maker is God, and that's the ultimate. It is eternal in the heavens. Vineyards and olive yards, yes, in abundance. We're enjoying of the fruit even at this moment, are we not? The bountiful spiritual provision which God has made for us. He's given us vineyards and olive yards. We didn't plant them. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And all of his sovereignty and all of his providence that you and I are here tonight. Yea, beloved, far, far more than this. For we are granted at the last to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now therefore, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. May God grant us divine enabling so to do. Amen. Hymn number 780. 780. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 780. And obey.
my worldly good, nor future gains or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Savior I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms out.